before the break, in our fourth session, we review the second proposition of the passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 7 that we've been studying. And we say that that second proposition is there is hierarchy in the concept of the supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. We indicated that there are divine beings called gods or the lesser gods, and the supreme divine being that we call God, the Creator, who is unique among all divine beings in heaven and earth. Now, the uniqueness of this divine being that we call God, we Christians worship, is the plurality of persons. Now, the first person we mentioned from our passage is the Father. The second is the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the phrase one Lord, that He is unique Lord. And so we say there are, we ask the question, why is He unique Lord? We indicated there are two answers. First, because of the title Jesus Christ, indicating that He is the only Lord, so appointed because He's God. The second answer, which is really where we began in fourth session, is because of His function as the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. In that phrase, of course, the NIV has a sentence where it says, through whom, verse 6, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now we went through and noted that the preposition through has a sense of intermediate agency of creation, implying that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. So we refer to John 1 verse 3, John chapter 1 verse 3, to show that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And then we went on to show how the Jehovah's Witnesses have distorted that passage and so on and so forth. But eventually we refuted their translation and showed you why it's wrong, especially because we do know that the God that is to be worshipped, Jesus Christ, is one that was that the angels were commanded to worship Him. And we're going from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. So we indicated that if that is the case, He cannot be what the Jehovah's Witnesses said, which is that Jesus Christ is a lesser God. He's a member of the lesser gods. But we say, no, that cannot be possible, because the lesser gods cannot worship Him if He belongs to them. Anyway, so we went on to show that the apostle indicates really that Jesus Christ is the Creator because of the many things that we referred to in the previous in the fourth session. Nonetheless, the apostle indicates that Jesus Christ is the Creator and the Sustainer of creation because of the phrase in the NIV say, and through whom we live, and we say just say, through whom we. Doesn't tell us. So by that we went in to show from Colossians 1:16 and 1:17 that yes, Jesus Christ is the Sustainer of creation. He is the Creator. He is the one that gave order. And so we indicated that if Jesus Christ is central to your life, then you must have order and peace. That is essential. So we're through, going through all that. We eventually ended our second proposition, and we begin with the third proposition, the second session. Now, it is again necessary, before we state the third proposition, to refresh our minds that the message we have been considering in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 7, is that you should be aware that there is God and gods in heaven and on earth. Now, this message, we stated, will be expounded using three propositions. The first proposition is that the worship of idols by some is indeed
a meaningless exercise.
The second is that there is hierarchy in the concept of the supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. Now, this second proposition means that there is the supreme being called God, capital G beginning, and there are the lesser supernatural beings called gods with lower case g, to differentiate from the supreme being, the creator. So with this brief review of the first two propositions we have considered, then we state the third proposition because it links to those two. So the third proposition is that attitude towards food offered to idols is affected by ignorance of the first two propositions that deal with meaningless of idol worship and the hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings. So this third proposition is derived then from the first clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7 reads, "But not everyone knows this." Not everyone knows this. Now, although the translators of the NIV render the Greek noun used as a verb, there is no verb in the Greek. For literally, the Greek reads, "But this knowledge, not in everyone." But this knowledge, not in everyone. So the point the apostle wanted to convey in the Greek is quite clear, so that he emphatically stated it without the use of a verb. He was elliptical. Furthermore, the apostle used a contrasting conjunction, the Greek word Allah, that is more emphatic than another Greek conjunction that also de, that means birth. Now, the word knowledge used in the literal translation is actually from a Greek noun that basically means knowledge, with two major nuances. Knowledge can refer to the content of what is known, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing what is known about Jesus Christ that he and others try to communicate, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." See, that phrase, "the fragrance of the knowledge of Him," refers to what is known about Jesus Christ or God that the apostle communicates to others. Now, knowledge may mean comprehension or intellectual grasp of something, as the word is used in the instruction given to husbands concerning their treatment of their wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, the instruction of the NIV, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives," is literally, this is the way it reads literally from the Greek. "Husbands, in the same way,
Live with your wives according to knowledge. That's the way it reads.
And I have, when I do pre-wedding counseling, as they call it, I usually spend time in that First Peter. And verse 6, I'm talking to the will be wife. And just verse 7, I say, man, this is only thing you are told here, is to live according to knowledge. What knowledge? Then I go ahead and define knowledge of what you need to know about your wife. Things that you think you know, you don't know yet. But there are certain things that one has to understand to be a husband according to the Bible, as the Word of God demands it. So the husband must understand that their wives first are of the weaker sex. And generally, when people are of the weaker, they have their defense mechanisms. Good or bad, but they do have them. And one of, like I will tell, will be husband, I'll say, one of it is her tongue. She can kill you with it, without touching you, with her tongue. But you must know, you must have that knowledge. Because she's weak, that's her own defense. So she can slice you. Anyway, so that's one of the things, that's that knowledge. A knowledge of knowing that there are certain things that go on in the life of a woman as a result of the curse. And we say the mood goes up and down, and all those are a result of what goes on in the curse. A man should know that. And for example, I say, you come home, you left this money, everything was fine. And you get home, and you say, hi, honey. And she goes this way. Like, who are you talking to? I say, immediately you go to this knowledge that something due to the fall is taking place. That's knowledge. A man who has that, I really believe this with all my heart. A believer who knows the scripture and lives by it will have a wonderful marriage. It doesn't matter what it is. You have one. But anyway. So it is the idea here that husbands must understand, first of all, that their wives are of the weaker sex, and so should treat them in such a way to reflect this understanding as they deal with them in marriage. It is in the sense of comprehension or intellectual grasp of something that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. So in any case, the verbal phrase of the NIV, know this, or literally from the Greek, this knowledge, knows this, or this knowledge, refers to the truths the apostle conveyed primarily in verses 4 to 6. Primarily. Now the apostle had communicated that idols are nothing, so that it is a meaningless exercise for people to worship them. Another truth the apostle conveyed is the existence of many divine beings and laws, but that among the divine beings, there is a unique divine being called God, the Creator, that exists in plurality of persons, although here he refers specifically to God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this unique God is not only the Creator, but the one that sustains and governs his creation. Of course, the apostle also conveyed there were other divine beings that we describe as lesser gods that reside in heaven and on earth. But these are objects of worship, they are not the objects of worship because they are creatures of the unique God. So they are not to be worshipped. Now the apostle is emphatic that not everyone has the knowledge of these truths that we have stated. Now you can admit that what the apostle stated to be true, since few of us, actually knew of the existence
of lesser gods in heaven and on earth until we studied what the apostle wrote, specifically in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5. That's why when I started it, most of you were, really fire some questions, and I said, cool down. Because anytime we hear something very new, that's our reaction. I just came down. When I get through it, if you have questions, then call me. Now, so that's the thing. So many of us have never known that. So anyway, the apostle, as he wrote the literal phrase, this knowledge probably then focused on the facts that idols are nothing. And the unique God he described is supreme, since these two facts that we have presented in the first two propositions of the passage we are studying enable what the Apostle Paul wrote next to be more understandable regarding believers without this knowledge. Now, the believers that do not possess the knowledge of the truths that the Apostle expounded in verses 4 and 5 in particularly, specifically about idols, are described in a sense by the apostle as those oppressed by ignorance. In Colossians, 1 Corinthians that we're studying, chapter 8, verse 7. It reads, some people are still accustomed to idols. Now, literally, the Greek reads, but some by the custom of the idol until now. Now the literal phrase describes believers who are still oppressed by ignorance. Now you just don't know how oppressive ignorance is. I've said to me many times that one of the most deadly things on this planet is ignorance. It's deadly. It causes all kinds of problems. Anyway, to appreciate what we mean by those oppressed by ignorance, let us first consider the word accustomed of the NIV or custom that are used in the literal translation. The word accustomed or custom is translated from a Greek word that outside the New Testament has the meaning of friendship or fellowship or intimacy, as the word is used with the meaning fellowship. In the English translation of verse 1 of the 5th chapter of the epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians. Now, once I said Ignatius, we're not talking about our inspired scripture. We're talking about the apostolic writings, what we call the apostolic fathers. Now, this leader wrote an epistle to the Ephesians, and I'm going to read you the English translation of what he wrote. He reads this way: "For if in a short time gain such fellowship," that's a Greek word that's translated accustomed here now, is used in the fellowship. In other words, he says, "with your bishop, as was not human, but spiritual. How much more do I count you blessed who are so united with him as the church is with Christ, and as Jesus Christ is with the Father, that all things may sound together in unison." In other words, he said, "I just got to know your pastor." The bishop, they use the word bishop just a little bit. Man, we have such a fellowship. I can't imagine what kind of fellowship you have with him. If I just in a few moments just have this wonderful fellowship with this man, you, the congregation, must be in such a fellowship with him. That's what he's saying. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. In other words, that's what you expect. But whether it actually happens depends on believers in that congregation. So in any way, in the New Testament, the Greek word is used subjectively with the meaning of being accustomed. Now it is
objectively used in the sense of pattern of behavior, more or less fixed by traditions, and generally sanctioned by the society, hence means something like custom or habit. It is in the objective sense then that the word is used by Apostle Paul in his discourse about the head covering for women in worship services, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16. It reads, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. Actually, that's no other custom or habit. Nor do the churches of God. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7, the apostle used it in a subjective sense, since he used the word some, indicating that not all believers could be described in the way he did, so that the Greek word may be translated accustomed, as in the NIV, although the English Standard Version used the meaning association in their translation of our Greek word. Now the thing that some believers are accustomed, were accustomed to in Corinth, is idol. As in the phrase of 1 Corinthians where we're studying, 8 verse 7, where it says, accustomed to idols, or literally, custom of the idol. Now it's not clear what apostle meant in the literal sense, or that literal phrase of being accustomed to idols, but because of what he stated about idols being nothing, it's likely that the apostle meant to convey that those he described are accustomed to accepting idols as real. Now those who are ignorant of the true nature of idols that the pagans put up for worship believe them to be real, when according to the apostle, that is not the case. So, a belief that an idol is real puts a person under bondage of fear to think that the individual is controlled by the idol or an idol. See, when people believe that something is real, then whatever they believe to be real has control over them. Now we can see this kind of bondage or control among those who involve in what is called ancestor worship. Ancestor worship. Now they believe that their dead ancestors have a hold over them if they did not do certain things, such as sacrificing food to them in their burial site. Now, it's not uncommon when those who are involved in worship of ancestors encounter some hardship in their lives that they say to themselves, it is because they have not offered enough food to them, and so they are out to get them. Now, a believer who is not yet grounded in truth, coming out of that background, may think that there is some truth to the power attributed to the spirits of his ancestors, that such an individual may live in fear, when that is not the case. Now, freedom from such bondage of fear of the spirits of the dead ancestor is gained by learning the truth of what the scripture says about those who have died. Now the scripture is clear that when a person dies, or whoever dies, that person has no further interest on what goes on the earth, as stated in Job
chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. Job, chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. Now, this passage makes me, many times I just chuckle when I see all this ignorance being displayed out on TV or people and all that raising their hand to heaven and all that about that their loved ones looking over and must be happy about their success or whatever. And I just shake my head and say, they are full of ignorance. Now here's what the Bible says. Verse 20. You overpower him once for all and he's gone. That's the day. You change his countenance and send him away. Now notice, if his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. Now, so verse 21 is clear that those in the world of the dead know absolutely nothing regarding the events or matters taking place on the earth. Now, this being the case, they will not even know of the affairs or matters that affect those who were related to them when they were alive, such as their children or spouses. Now, so what I'm saying is, if members of their families mess up their lives, they do not know of that anyway. Now, again, think about that and see God's wisdom in what everything he has done. If those in heaven, believers in heaven, if they can look down and see what's going on this planet, do you think heaven would be an enjoyable place for them? Especially if their children are messing up. Think about it. I mean, they'll be sad. God says, no. Heaven, an enjoyable place. Can't see that. Can't see all this mess taking place on this planet. Because if they did, they would be miserable. What would be heaven like? Anyway. So when people wave their hand and say, yeah, my loved one in heaven is looking out for me, they just display their first class ignorance of the truth. Now, furthermore, though, the scripture conveys that those who have died could not hurt the living, as that is implied in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 through 6 reads, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So, if the love or hate that the dead had while on earth for a person no longer exists, then it is impossible for one who is dead to harm the living. Thus, the belief that spirits of ancestors could harm someone who is alive puts that person in bondage. Now, as we stated, it is possible that a believer who is not grounded in this truth that we stated that lives in an area where such belief is strong may still live in fear of what the dead ancestors could do, because such a person, although saved, but once believed that dead ancestors have power to harm those still living. So it is this kind of situation that the Apostle Paul would have meant when he wrote 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, accustomed to idols. Accustomed to idols, or literally, custom of the idol. Now, in effect, some believers in Corinth who once believed that idols were real could still believe in their reality. But Apostle Paul asserted that idols are not real. They're not real. Now, this, of course, is different from the reality of the gods that may be behind the various images worshipped among the pagans. So the point of the apostle is that although the Corinthians are now believers in Christ, but some of them were still being affected by their beliefs as pagans who thought that idols are real. Now, some of us can understand this in the sense that quite often, despite what we hear taught constantly from the scripture, we find ourselves going back to the sentiments or slogans that we are used to as unbelievers. Take for example, it is a common thing in this society for people to say something like, I cross my finger, or knock on wood. Now, a person who says such a thing is falling to the concept of chance instead of believing that God is sovereign in control of all things. Now, some of you may still be guilty of such a slogan, so you get the point that it is easy for us to fall back to the things we thought were real or held dear as an unbeliever, although now believer. So this is the kind of thing that was happening with some of the people in Corinth, except that the impact on them was disastrous spiritually. Their belief in the past on the reality of idols was lingering with some of them. Now, the impact of lingering effects in believing that idols were real among some Corinthians is on their consciences when they eat food offered to idols. It is this impact that is given then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8:7 that we're looking at. Look at that clause that says, when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, this clause is the way the translators of the NIV expanded the literal Greek that reads this way. This is the way the Greek reads. They eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Again, they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, the literal translation from the Greek, they eat as food offered to idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled, is concerned with the result of what happens with some believers in Corinth eating meat offered to idols. The result conveyed in the Greek is not something that happens continuously, but occurs when something happens. Now, the thing that triggers the result is the eating of meat offered to idols. Now, we say that the result that we'll get to shortly is not continuous, even though the word eat is translated from a present tense of a Greek word. Now, apostles' use of the present tense in the Greek may be interpreted as referring to an action that is repeated at various intervals, implying that eating of meat offered to idols occurred at repeated intervals, or that the apostle simply states a fact that eating of meat offered to idols is something that happens without being concerned with the progress of the action of eating. That is, whether it continues at a regular interval or not. It is probably that the apostle meant the eating of meat sacrificed to idols occur at repeated intervals, since it is unlikely that some in Corinth, or the church in Corinth, ate meat every day. Considering that many of these members were not wealthy, so they didn't eat meat every day. Now, as we have previously noted, some of the meat in the market in Corinth was the remnant of the meat offered to idols in sacrifice, in that some of the meat is burnt in the altars, the altars of the idols, while the rest of the meat is sent to the market to be sold. So meat was not something everyone ate daily in the ancient world, since most people could not afford it. Thus then, the situation is that the results that we'll get to shortly takes place at repeated intervals, when some in Corinth actually ate meat that has been sacrificed to idols, probably as the only meat that was available in the market for public consumption. Thus, whenever such individuals eat meat bought from the market, they were aware that such meat was offered to idols. It's probably then to capture the fact that the translators of the NIV expanded the Greek sentence to read this way: when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Now, be that as it may, we indicated that 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7 is concerned with the results of the action of eating of meat offered to idols. Now, the idea of result, though, is first introduced with the word, or by the word, and, in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8, 7 that we're studying. Look at that. It says, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. It is defiled. Now, the word and is translated from a Greek conjunction that is often translated, and in our English versions, to join words or sentences. However, in our passage, the Greek conjunction is used to introduce a result that comes from eating meat sacrificed to idols, so that it should be translated either and then or and so. Now, this interpretation that I have given is reflected in a handful of English versions that begin the clause with either, so, or then, as we find in the New Jerusalem Bible, God's Word Translation, as it says, and the Living Bible. All this begin with either, so, or then, not and. Now, the result then that the apostle stated is because some of the Corinthians have not been grounded in the truth of God's word, that is, in the Christian faith, so that he described them as those with weak conscience in that clause when he says, since their conscience is weak. Now, literally, the Greek reads, conscience being weak. The word being, in the literal translation, is really a translation of the present participle of a Greek word that may mean to be, any. However, a participle in the Greek is really subject to different interpretations in the English. So in its usage in our verse, the Greek participle is used to provide a reason or the cause of the result stated, hence really should be translated using either the word since or because, as we find in many English versions. In any case, the apostle describes some Corinthians as having weak conscience. Having weak conscience. So, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by having a weak conscience? Well, to answer this question, we should
Firstly, recognize that the word conscience is translated from a Greek word that refers to the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Now, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines conscience this way, quote, "That faculty by which one distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges one to do that which he recognizes to be right, and restrains him from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment within his soul." So this definition of conscience implies then that a person's conscience is formed by the truth content of a person's soul in order to reach a correct decision about any matter. In effect, a person's conscience is related to the knowledge that a person possesses. That's how something comes in. Let me give you an example of something. Somebody says something to me, and each time I try to eat banana, I remember that. This person believes that somehow it's contaminated. You have to keep washing it and all that because of where they come from. And I thought nothing about that. I still don't really, but that person put a knowledge in my mind. So each time I pick up a banana, I have to say, can I wash it off? If I didn't, then I'll go wash my hand right. I mean, just honestly, that's something has come inside my conscience. It has not become a part of my thinking. That's how we find conscience. There got to be some facts. There has to be some information. That's how you form conscience. Now you see, a lot of people have all kinds of things because that's what they have been taught. Right or wrong, they believe that. So if they see you go against it, they look at you, you're doing something wrong. When they might be the one wrong because of their conscience. But so the point is that conscience is a function of the knowledge a person possesses. Now, secondly, the word weak, though, used in our passage, when it says weak conscience, is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to suffering from a debilitating illness, hence may mean ill or sick. The word may also pertain to experiencing some incapacity or limitation, either physically or spiritually. Now, in a spiritual sense, the word may mean helpless or powerless, as it is used to describe our state before Christ died for our sins, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans Romans chapter 5 verse 6. There is, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, that's our Greek word asthenes, Christ died for the ungodly. So it is in the sense of suffering limitation, in a spiritual sense, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7. Thus, when the apostle described some people in Corinth as having weak conscience, he meant that their conscience were not properly informed by truth of God's word about idols. Now this means that those described as weak in conscience are those weak in their faith because they have not learned the truth that idols are nothing, or they are not grounded in the word of God to recognize these facts. Now the result of having a conscience that's not grounded in the truth of God's word about the nature of idols is that when such a person then, who once believed that idols were real, a food associated to them, that person, or the food that's associated or sacrificed to these idols, then to that person will become disturbed spiritually, thinking that the individual has sinned, and in fact, that's not the case. So it is this estimation of such a person regarding the individual's spiritual status that is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7 when it says, it is defiled. It is defiled. That's the conscience. Now the word defiled is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cause something to become dirty, something to be dirty. Now that is to soil or to stain, as it is used in the soiling of clothing in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Hold on to Revelation because I pick another verse there too, another chapter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 reads, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." Now here the word soiled is used to indicate believers who have not rendered themselves spiritually impure through their conduct. Now the Greek word translated soil, molnido, molluno. That word may mean to cause something to be ritually impure, as it that is then to defile, as the word is used in describing men who have not become sexually impure with women, as we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Revelation chapter 14. Should be verse 4, sorry. Revelation 14, verse 4. Revelation 14, verse 4 reads, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb." So by the way, the idea of some men not defiling themselves with women does not mean that there is something sinful about sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. The interpretation of what is said here is either that men involved have never committed sexual sin, such as fornication or adultery, or that the description is used figuratively of men who have remained faithful to God without ever being involved in idolatry. Either of those could be what the apostle had in mind here from the message he received. Does then When a conscience becomes defiled, the idea is that the norm that is contrary to truth has been introduced into the faculty of making right or wrong decision. See, we talk about the weak one, knowledge not well formed yet. When it's defiled, it means that whatever the knowledge is, it's not the right one. So that's, they are related. But one of, if you have a weak conscience, you don't have enough truth yet. If your conscience is defiled, whatever you have is based on the wrong thing. So that's what we have here. So then what we say is the person with such a conscience then will then condemn self of having done something wrong when the individual acts contrary to that norm in the soul, although such condemnation is really not true. Now those who think that idols are something create problems in their conscience, in that once they eat meat that is sacrificed to idols, they condemn themselves as having sinned, and indeed because of lack of faith, they actually are in the state of sin. Since anything that does not stem from faith is sin, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. It reads, "But a man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." So, when a person sees certain things, they may not necessarily be wrong. But once there's lack of faith in certain things and the person does it, the conscience will bother the person has sinned. So that's what the apostle is concerned with, about weak and defiled. So in any event then, the third proposition we considered, and that I've explained, is simply that attitude towards food to idols is affected by ignorance of the first two propositions that deal with the fact that idols are meaningless and the idea of hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings. When a person doesn't have knowledge about those two, then they become oppressed by their ignorance. And that's what begins to happen. Anyway, we have gone through this section for some weeks now. So to end our study of this section of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, let me refresh your mind first regarding the three propositions that we have considered. First, we said the worship of idols by some is indeed a meaningless exercise. Second, that there is hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. Third, attitude towards food offered to idols is affected by ignorance of the first two propositions we have stated. Of course, the primary message that we want everyone to get hold of is that you should be aware that there is God and gods in heaven and earth. What that means is one of the things that we have focused on. And I hope you begin to think about what you say. God is one. We have tried to emphasize that that means God is unique. Because if you say God is one, 1, 2, 3. And that they will think in those terms. Now we say God is unique. He is unique among all the divine beings. There's this unique God that we Christians worship. This unique God exists in 3 distinct persons with the functions given in the passage we have studied. So I trust that with this study, you at least know there is God, the Supreme Being. There are gods in heaven and earth. In all the details that we have gone through. And so what I will suggest is go back. Go over it 1, 2, 3 times. In order to grasp the concept of gods and God in heaven. So that you will not be oppressed by any kind of ignorance in any form or shape. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over in the internet, but you're not a believer yet. You go to church, you probably may have been baptized. But if you die right now, you go to hell because you don't have life. Now God, in His goodness, has done something about it. He's shown His love for you. In that, God left heaven, come to this planet, took on a human body, and He went about doing good to prove that He is God in human flesh. They rejected Him. In spite of all the miracles He did, the teachings, everything, His proclamations, all point to the fact that He is the Son of God. When it's all said and done, because His reason for coming to the world is to die. He came to die for you and for me. To take our sins. So when they made a mockery of Him, when they challenged Him, His compassion was so great because He knew that these, you and me, that we are in a terrible position if He didn't come to pay for our sins. So as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, He came onto this planet, and when everything is done, they came to arrest Him. And they asked Him, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hid that floor, that ground. Because God spoke, identifying Himself. And then, because of why He came, He said, "If you're looking for me, let these ones go, my disciples." And He offered Himself to them. And they went, took Him, made a mock trial, only so they can condemn Him to go and die on the cross. And once that sentence was pronounced, He began to take that trip, carrying His cross to the point of Golgotha. Of course, He staggered because of the excruciating suffering He has had. And someone had to help Him carry that cross to Golgotha. And there they laid Him, nailed Him. He didn't cry. Every pain that you could possibly imagine, He still didn't cry. He lifted that cross, sank it to the ground. It was still painful, tearing more pressure on His body. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world were being judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved."
What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He came, died on the cross, rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe that, my friend, here's eternity. The alternative is you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It is a place of eternal, perpetual suffering of the time that you cannot even imagine now. Yet, when a person enters there, that's it. Just imagine the horror of being in a place forever. No coming out, nothing. That's what the Son of God wants to prevent by giving Himself for you. So believe Him and escape a common wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will now cause us to understand who you are better as the unique God, the Creator, the Supreme One, so that we can really worship you the way we ought to. This is our request in Christ's name.